All right, John 12. And as we were closing last week, towards the end, we were talking about there's kind of a shift that's going on here, what's happening. And particularly we see that in a couple of things that we saw as we were closing, the Gentiles coming and wanting to see Jesus, which of course meant they wanted to speak with Jesus. And Philip, of course, didn't immediately take him to Jesus. He went to Andrew, and then he and Andrew went to Jesus together. And what was behind all of that, as we stated, was that they had originally, that is, the apostles, the disciples of Christ, were under the commission, what we sometimes call limited commission, to go only to the house of Israel. But now all of that is about to change. We should realize, of course, Jesus, he's often referred to as the King of the Jews, but he's much more than that. He's not just King of the Jews. He's King of all. And so all of that would come, of course, to fruition after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so while it was true that the apostles were only to go to the Jews, that was just during the public ministry of Christ. But it's all coming to an end with regard to that. And so when they come to him, he indicates that. He doesn't come right out to and say, and we have no indication that he actually met with these Gentiles, but his response to them was, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And as we said, that shows a shift, because up to that point, he always spoke of that hour as in the future, as something that was coming. Just real quickly, over in chapter 2 of the book of John, in verse 4, you might remember when Jesus was approached by his mother, they ran out of wine at this marriage feast, this wedding feast in Cana. And at verse 4, it says, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what dost thou have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And of course, she knew her son and who he was. And so she wanted him to miraculously take care of this problem that arose at this wedding feast. And she really wanted a demonstration of his glory. And so he mildly rebukes her here and says, "My hour has not yet come." Over in chapter 4, he was talking with the woman at the well. You remember at verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And so again, the idea of the hour coming. Look over in John chapter 7 and at verse 30. It says, "And so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And so you see many references here to this particular hour. Look over it in chapter 8, John chapter 8, and at verse 20. It says, "The words that he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so over and over, it's this hour that he's talking about. And that hour basically has to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. But it all began, really, his glorification would be in him being raised from the dead by the power of God. But it all began with his death. He couldn't be raised, obviously, if he didn't die. And so it all began with this death. And whenever he refers, or most of the time, when he refers to his hour, his death is a part of the equation. And he knew that was coming. And so when back over in our text then, when they come to him and they approach him and they are not quite sure what to do with these Gentiles, that was his response. And it's indicating things are about to change. And so again, whether he actually interviewed those Gentiles or not, probably not. But whether he did or not, he gives the indication here. He changes his language and lets them know that things are about to change. And as we have said several times, you know by now, we are now in the last week of his life here on earth. And so he knows that this death is just around the corner. And so he goes on to say at verse 24 then, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so again, he understood that he was going to die. But this is a very critical point that he's making. Because first of all, the Jews as a whole, they had, and we've mentioned this, but they had a misunderstanding about the Messiah. They did not think of the Messiah in terms of their soul. They spoke in or thought in terms of escaping their servitude, which is significant. They, in fact, the Jew, the average Jew, it wouldn't even dawn on them as they thought about the coming Messiah. It wouldn't even dawn on them that they need someone to come and help them with their souls, because they didn't think they needed any help. Like a few weeks ago here, when we were out in the community, Joe and I talked with a lady who was a little bit perturbed with us. And I said, so I can't remember how it got to this place, but I said something to her about preaching the gospel to her. And she was shocked. Like her eyes got all big and everything. And she was shocked and perturbed. And then she proceeded to tell me how she wanted to give me her testimony. Well, why? Why was she upset? Because the whole idea that she needed to hear the gospel was absurd to her. Why do you think that was? Why do you think that was? Why do you think she was so perturbed? What? Preach me the gospel. She already thought she was saved. She didn't need anything. That's the case for a variety of reasons with many people we speak to who we want to teach the gospel to. They don't think they need anything. And the point of it is, with the Jews, they would have been in that category for, you know, a little different reason. But they didn't think, they never thought, oh, the Messiah is going to come and save us from our sins. No, their whole mindset was, we're going to be rescued from the Roman yoke that's around us. We're going to have the wonderful, powerful kingdom of David is going to be restored. And our king is going to be sitting on that throne. Kind of sounds like premillennialism, doesn't it? And which is ironic. But that's how the Jews thought. That's what they were expecting as a whole. And now the disciples of Christ, these men who were his apostles, they were what? They were Jews, weren't they? They thought the same way as all the other Jews. Like the apostles didn't think they needed saving from sin. They were expecting the Messiah to usher in the kingdom. That's why at one point, you remember in Matthew 20, we'll look at it again a little bit later, maybe in the next chapter. But you remember when they came to him, the sons of Zebedee, and who we want to sit on your right hand, on your left. They wanted to sit closest to the king. Why? Because that meant power and prestige. And that is in an earthly kingdom. In a worldly kingdom, that's the way it worked. But that's the way the apostles thought. And that's the way all the Jews thought. And so one of the reasons the Jews rejected Jesus is, and particularly even after he died especially, is because not only the way he died, that was certainly a part of it. He died, he was crucified. And their law, they misinterpreted it, but their law said, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. So that, you know, that was a stumbling block from, but it wasn't only the method in which he died, it was the very fact that he died. Like you can't, this Jesus you all are preaching now, he cannot be the Messiah we're waiting for, because the Messiah isn't going to die. He's going to rule. And so Jesus right now is establishing the point. And this is important again, even with his own disciples, his own apostles. Truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The fruit he's talking about there specifically would be the souls of men. And so Jesus, he can't help anyone unless he dies. That has to come first. And he knew that. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is. Let's see. That didn't sound right. Hebrews chapter 2. That's what I want. Hebrews, the second chapter. And watch how important it is that the Savior, that the one who is coming, that he dies. It is critical to God's scheme of redemption. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, down at about verse 5, it says, for It was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, this is a quotation of Psalms 8. And at this point, he's talking about man. He's not talking about us. And we sometimes people read that right away and you think of Christ. But that's not talking about Christ. That's talking about man. Man, of course, God created man to have dominion, that all things were subject to him. But what got in the way? Sin got in the way. So man never really did achieve what God meant for him to achieve because sin got in the way. And so this is what the Hebrew writer is getting at. At the rest of verse 8, he says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But watch, he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Why? Because of sin. But what do we see? He goes on at verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now watch, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That perfection there, that's referring to Christ. It has to do with the idea of completion. Jesus could not be the Savior. He couldn't be the author of our salvation unless he suffered. Namely, unless he ultimately died on the cross. That was a critical part. That was the central part of God's scheme of redemption, of his plan of salvation. We would be saved through and by that propitiation, Jesus Christ, but he had to die. And the point of it all is that all goes contrary to the thinking of every single Jew. Generally, that might be an overstatement. But you know, as a whole, there may have been some Jews who understood a few things, but almost all Jews thought, no, that's not why the Messiah's coming. He's not coming to die. He's coming to rule. He's coming to reign. And we can't wait because it's going to be just like it was in the days of David. And they just misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. And that we see that consistently all the way through the New Testament even. The apostles up until the day of Pentecost, and they were filled with the Spirit, had that kind of thinking until they were enlightened, of course, and then they understood the nature of the kingdom. And so Jesus is just letting them know, I have to die. And you would think this is not the first time that Jesus has indicated this, but they weren't really listening. I mean, several times he's indicated to them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, but he didn't, it just wasn't getting through to them. And ultimately, here in a few chapters, it's going to get through to them. And you remember in John chapter 14 that the apostles are depressed. They are full of grief. And remember, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in. Why? Because they realize our the one who's supposed to be our Savior, our leader, is going away. And they're troubled over that. They grieve over that. But Jesus has been telling them that. And so again, here, he's letting them know. He has to die so he can bear the fruit that is, of course, the winning of souls, bringing man to glory. And so now in verse 25 and 26, he almost goes on an aside here. It says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And you know, there's an application there that could be made. Certainly he continues in a sense to speak of himself. He's willing to give up his life, but he's really letting it's kind of again an aside, and he's letting even the apostles know that they're going to have to follow in his steps. If he's going to die, but ultimately if his cause is going to go forward and if the church is going to thrive, guess what they're going to have to do? The same thing. they're going to have to be willing to give up their life. They're going to have to, as he says at verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. They're going to have to literally follow in his steps. And that means they're going to have to give up their life. And so in all of this language here, there's kind of an immediate application of it with regard to them. And then even the words have more of a universal application that would come all the way to us. Because the principle, this is particularly brought out in the Synoptic Gospels, the principle of giving up your life for Jesus, is that's vividly stated by Matthew and the other Synoptic writers. So, but one of the things that's impressive is Jesus never sugarcoated anything. It's not, he didn't tell them, well, you know, you just don't worry, everything's going to be great and wonderful. No, you're going to have to follow my steps. Yes, I have to die if I'm going to bear any fruit, but so are you, basically. And there's a lot of places where Jesus was very honest with them. Like in Matthew chapter 13, and this is, he's dealing with something a little bit different here, but you'll remember the parable of the sower, and he's describing the various hearts of man and how that they would receive the gospel. And he... And dealing with that, he lets them know, verse 20, I think it is, he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, he's dealing with something a little bit different there. He's dealing with the conditions of different conditions of heart, but we notice what he says in doing that. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. So that's real. He's letting them know sometimes you're going to be persecuted. And sometimes that persecution and tribulation is going to come specifically because of the word. And again, there's some application of that with regard to us, a lot of application, not to the same extent as it was to those folks in the first century, and especially not to the same extent as the apostles. They were going to have to die for Christ, most of them. In fact, all of them except for John died for Christ. And, of course, he was banished. He didn't have it easy. But they all, in various ways, some of them in horrific fashion, had to give their lives for Christ. And he's letting them know here, even in John chapter 12, that such is going to be the case. But again, there is a more universal application to all of us. We may not have to give our lives for Christ physically, but it is a principle of discipleship and just of being a follower of Christ that we have to give up our lives for him. Whether it's material things or whatever, anything that comes before him, we have to be willing to sacrifice that. And as I said a few moments ago, the Synoptic Gospels particularly talk about that. Like over in Matthew chapter 10, I'm sure you remember this passage, and there's just several that use this kind of language. Chapter 10 at verse 37, whoever loves his father. In fact, we can back up all the way to verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Well, what's he talking about there? When you obey the gospel of Christ, if you become a follower of Christ, sometimes that's going to cause problems even within your own family. You might lose fellowship with mother or father, with sons or daughters, whatever the case may be. It's gonna cause some friction. It's just the way it is. And that's the way it has always been. And he's letting them know that. And so that's why verse 37, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What's he saying? You're going to have to give up your life for me. Anything you think is important, more important than me, you're going to have to sacrifice that. I have to come first. And that was the common teaching. That's just Christianity. being willing to sacrifice for Christ. That's the application. And so, and being willing to serve. But the encouraging thing is, again, in chapter 12 at verse 26, he says, if one serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In other words, it'll work out all right. You willing to lay down your life for Jesus? You willing to give your all for him? It'll be all right. Maybe some persecution. You might have to suffer. Sometimes family members will even walk away. Friends may forsake you, whatever the case may be, but in the end, you'll be honored by God. It kind of reminds me a lot of Romans chapter 8. Turn over there. In Romans, the 8th chapter, you might remember this. At verse 17, Paul says, this Romans 8 at verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. You see how the Bible never sugarcoats anything? Jesus never did. His apostles followed in his steps in that way. And there is no passage that says, obey the gospel and your life is going to be great and no more problems. And, you know, it, like the prosperity preacher, just obey the gospel and send your money in, of course, and all your bills will go away and your sickness will, that'll be healed and things will just be lovely. I mean, that's fantasy. The Bible doesn't teach that at all, ever. Instead, the Bible says you might have to suffer. And you're heirs with Christ if you're willing to suffer with Christ. But now watch. This is exactly the same message as in John chapter 12. He says, then you'll be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What are you saying, Paul? Everything will be all right. You're willing to die for Christ. You're willing to be a servant and to serve him and to follow him. In the end, you'll be honored by God. You'll be glorified. Maybe not in this life. Maybe not on this earth. But certainly in heaven. And we can't even begin to compare how great that's going to be with the suffering that we might have to go through now. There's no comparison. And so everything will work out. So, back over in John. Again, that seems to be kind of an aside. There is some connection with what he said in verse 24, but he begins to make application to those who are around him, his disciples. At verse 27, he gets back to himself. Now, all of this has to do and began with him talking about my hour has come. He has to die. That grain of wheat has to be placed into the ground. Now, watch what he says at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And so he's thinking of his death. And it troubled him. And we ought to stop and think about it. I mean, Jesus was we can't really describe how troubling this was for Jesus as he thought about the cross. And I don't even know what was all involved in that, what caused him to be so troubled. It had to be, some passages clearly indicate it was the death on the cross. Maybe the horrific nature of being crucified. As we said, I think last week, it's amazing of the timing of everything, how Jesus came at a time when the death he had to die had to be just so terrible, barbaric, being crucified on the cross, being flogged before that, all of that. Maybe it was the emotional part of it, of being viewed as a disgrace, being viewed as a dishonor, all of that, maybe all of the above. But he was troubled. I can remember, I'm sure some of you do here. I don't know, time gets away, but 10 years ago, whenever we were going, I mean, for like a 10-year period, we were going over this controversy of the deity of Christ and all of that. And that all started because one man said, well, Jesus was just an ordinary man like you and me. And brethren took exception to that, and immediately there started to be debates, and then it went on for 10 years. And what was amazing to me, one of the things I think of now over that is, first of all, some of the things that were being debated were just not necessary. Like, I'd read some of the things, and listen, I fell on the side of, there's no question but that Jesus was God when he was here on earth. He was God before his incarnation, after his incarnation, during his incarnation. He's never stopped being God. He is who he is. It's impossible for God not to be God, ever. How can God not be God? Not for a second. Can I explain all of that? Nope. And some of the writings on that, I'd read 10 times. And I know I'm not the sharpest tool in the box, but that I just couldn't. It just boggled my mind. But you know what? One of the things I was convinced of after years of that debate going on. And again, I stand and stood squarely on the side of the deity of Christ always. But there were times when I really thought that those who I agreed with were getting awful close to denying the humanity of Christ. And you got to think about it. When Jesus was here on earth, he was God, but he was man. And he felt like man felt. And when he thought about that cross and he thought about the death, the physical death and what he was going to have to endure and all the things that were involved in that, he, just as it says here, he was troubled. He did not want to go through that. And there are many, who can forget, of course, over in Matthew chapter 26, we're all familiar with the scene in Gethsemane. But it all points, without question in my mind at least, to the humanity of Jesus and what he was really going through. Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 36, it says, "And then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" And I don't think here he was talking about his literal death. He knew he was about to die, but he was being dramatic there. I mean, he was so troubled, it was about to kill him. And in fact, when you read I think it's Luke's account when he said that during this time he was sweating drops as if it were blood. I mean, have you ever prayed and been so involved in that prayer and felt it so much it caused you to sweat profusely? I mean, he sweat again. Some people think that was literal. There was blood. It didn't really say that, but. But he was, I mean, he wasn't just perspiring. He was sweating. And why? Because he was troubled about what he had to do. He pleads here in this prayer, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me." You think he's not troubled? That's the humanity of Christ feeling the reality of what was about to come. And we don't, John doesn't have the Gethsemane scene in his letter, of course. And about as close to it that we get is where we are right now in John chapter 12. It's not the same period of time, but the point of it is he's viewing for us that Jesus says this to his disciples, now is my soul troubled. But what comes next is important too. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Right. I mean, it's like, I can't even begin to tell you exactly all that was going through his mind and what it was. Certainly that could have been a part of it. I know the death part because certain passages say it, but I know the emotion part of it. It was just as real. And we're just not told specifically what it was. But he was troubled to the, as it was described by the Gospels. And that's his humanity. He felt that. And he felt that, by the way, for you and me. We shouldn't overlook that. He's in this whole predicament because of you. because of me. And so, yeah, Paul. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, some of the apostles thought that he was going to just overcome everybody and be fine.
Right. Yeah.
But it wasn't me, and he told the apostles that.
Yes. Until, you know, of course, and that was, as we've talked about in many different sermons, that was the whole purpose. I mean, in order for them to be who they were as apostles, they needed that supernatural knowledge and that point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all of that that they experienced so that they could testify to the truth of all that. So they ultimately understood, but not before that. I agree with you. There's a lot that they did not understand at this stage. And clearly, they didn't understand it. And so, but watch this very quickly. And this goes along, we're all familiar with that scene in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. You know, let this cup pass from me. But what did he then say? Right, not my will, but your will. If it's your will. He was willing to drink that cup, and he did. And even here in our text in John chapter 12, again, this isn't the Gethsemane scene or anything like that, but it teaches the same thing. Now is my soul troubled. But he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And that's the consistent response of Jesus. He didn't want to drink of that cup, but he did. He didn't want to die. He's troubled. But he said, listen, I'm not going to ask my Father not to. I came to this earth for this very purpose. He knew why he was here. He was here to die. But it didn't mean it was easy. And it didn't mean he wanted to go through all of that. We know he didn't. But he did it for us. And so now you think of all of the passages where God asks of you just a little bit. And what are you going to give up? What are you willing to sacrifice? Jesus went through all of that for you, even though he didn't want to. Now, next time you don't want to do something for God that he asked you to do, how do you feel if you say, no, I don't think I'm going to do that, God? We need to learn from Jesus, don't we? Yeah, David. Which shouldn't be overlooked. That the Father's part in all of this too. Because, I mean, it's a great demonstration of his Father.
And he said, Father, he was pleading with his Father to take this situation away from me.
Yes.
If possible.
Right.
But above all else, I'm going to do what you sent me here to do.
Yes.
But he had a burden that we can't even come close to imagine.
That's right. That's right. And I don't, you know, listen, when you really read through all of these texts, I'm not 100% sure I know that all that was involved in the cup. And what he knew he had to die. But the point of it, we don't really have to. And that's one of the problems I had with all the debate of his deity and humanity and all of that. It seemed like a lot of things were being debated that the Bible doesn't really share with us. And some things we just can't understand. Great is the mystery of godliness. We don't have to understand everything. And sometimes we think we do and we debate things and it goes on and on. But with that, there's a lot centering around what Jesus was going through, heading towards the cross and on the cross and all of that, that I can't wrap my mind around. But I do know he did it for us. And I do know that he was greatly troubled, but he was willing to do something he really didn't want to do just so that we could have a relationship with God and go to heaven. And that should dictate how we live our lives when it comes down to Christ. Like we have a problem. Oh, should we come back to Sunday night service? You know, that's a whole lot to ask. Really? After you read of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you just think of sacrifices that I've said it before in classes like this, God hasn't really, there's not a whole lot of areas in our life where we have to sacrifice a whole lot. I say, let's take advantage of every little way that we can demonstrate our love for God. Because we live, particularly us here in this country and in this life, we're just born in. It's not our fault, and it's, you know, we shouldn't feel sorry. But we've been born into luxury, really, compared to a lot of people. And from a physical standpoint, we have it made. And when you start trying to just say, how many ways can I sacrifice for Christ? You know, there's in this day and age, there's not great things you have to do. Just be faithful. And sometimes we stumble at that. Like just giving God a little bit of time, that becomes a major hurdle. And then we think about Gethsemane and what he was willing to go through. And it ought to cause us to really commit ourselves to him in every way. All right. Did I miss any hands before that next bell rings? All right. We'll pick up right there about verse 27 or so, something like that.